Before we read God's word, please pray with me. Gracious and heavenly Father, we pray now that you would give us your word in your grace, and that you would give us ears and eyes. Ears to hear, eyes to see, a heart to understand all that you are doing through Jesus Christ among the nations, to perceive your grace and to know the end, that you are not slow or slack, as some consider slackness. But the end is indeed coming, the end of history, when Christ will return. And let us remember now that 1,000 years for you, O Lord, is as a day, and a day as 1,000 years. And so let us hope now in Christ as we receive his word. And may you be glorified in our hearing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel and did not remember his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord is swallowed up and has not pitied all the dwelling places of Jacob. He has thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. He has cut off in fierce anger every horn of Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. He has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire, devouring all around. Standing like an enemy, he has bent his bow. With his right hand like an adversary, he has slain all who were pleasing to his eye on the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord was like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her places. He has destroyed her strongholds and has increased mourning and lamentation in the daughter of Judah. He has done violence to his tabernacle as if it were a garden. He has destroyed his place of assembly. The Lord has caused the appointed feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion. In his burning indignation, he has spurned the king and the priest. The Lord has spurned his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary. He has given up the walls of her palaces into the hand of the enemy. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord, as on this day of a set feast. The Lord has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He has not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore, he has caused the rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground and keep silence. They throw dust on their heads and gird themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem bow their heads to the ground. My eyes fail with tears. My heart is troubled. My bile is poured on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the infants faint in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, "Where is grain and wine?" As they swoon like the wounded in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out in their mother's bosom. How shall I console you? To what shall I liken you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I compare with you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is spread wide as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions. All who pass by clap their hands at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that is called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All your enemies have opened their mouth against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, "We have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day we have waited for. We have found it. We have seen it." The Lord has done what he purposed. He has fulfilled his word, which he commanded in days of old. He has thrown down and not pitied. He has caused an enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the horn of your adversaries. Their heart cried out to the Lord. O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Give your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night. At the beginning of the watches, pour out your heart like water before the Lord. Lift your hands toward him for the life of your young children who faint from hunger at the head of every street. See, O Lord, and consider. To whom have you done this? Should the women eat their offspring, the children they have cuddled? Should the priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? Young and old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered and have not pitied. You have invited as to a feast day the terrors that surround me. In the day of the Lord's anger, there is no refugee or survivor. Those whom I have born and brought up, my enemies, have destroyed. If we could see the original parchment upon which the Book of Lamentations was written, we would find it, by the prophet's own confession here, stained with tears. My eyes fail with tears. My heart is troubled. My bile is poured on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. I've gotten to talk to a lot of people who have visited Jerusalem. I've read stories about people who have visited Jerusalem, and the stories are always focused, of course, on those places you go to Jerusalem to see. You know, the Pool of Siloam, the Tunnel of Zechariah, the Temple Mount. There's something else to remember if you ever find yourself in Jerusalem. It is the place where there was great joy, yes, but it was also the place where there was great sorrow and great lamentation. A place where the Lord's anger was poured out upon his people for their sins. And that's what we are reminded about as we turn now to the second chapter of the Book of Lamentations. Remember that each one of these first two chapters is 22 verses. They are both acrostic poems where each verse starts with one letter of the Hebrew alphabet and it just traces through from the first letter to the last and 22nd letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And there are other similarities that chapter 2 bears to chapter 1 as well. Remember from last week in chapter 1, there's this pivotal moment where the perspective switches about halfway through. The prophet is observing Jerusalem in the first half of the chapter as from the outside. And then in the second half of the chapter, the perspective switches, and all of a sudden the prophet is personifying Jerusalem very intimately from within. And a similar thing happens here in chapter 2. Notice verses 1 through 10, all the pronouns are in third person. The prophet is observing and describing what he sees. But then take a glance at the switch that happens in verse 11. My heart, my eyes, my bile. Verse 13, how shall I, the pronouns again, switch from the third person to the first person? Now, in chapter 1, when we saw that shift in perspective, it was because the prophet was beginning to speak as Jerusalem personified. This city like a widow. But here in chapter 2, when the perspective switches, he's speaking in verses 11 and onward as himself. And he is both expressing great personal grief and sorrow, but also continuing to recount the events that he has witnessed. And in chapter 2, there's actually one more shift, and it happens in verses 20 through 22. In verse 19, as the prophet is ending his personal reflections on what has happened, he begins to appeal to the daughter of Judah, this fallen nation, addressing the people as a whole, and he appeals to them to cry out to the Lord. And amazingly, that's exactly what we see in this last shift. In verses 20 through 22, the daughter of Zion is following the prophet's counsel and crying out and pleading with the Lord. And so keep that threefold shift of perspective in mind as we make our way through this chapter. First, the prophet is observing the Lord's wrath upon his people. And then he speaks as himself, one of that number, in his grief and in his pain and in his sorrow. And he appeals then to the nation as a whole. And in verses 20 through 22, at the end of this chapter, we see the prophet again assuming the voice of the people as a whole and crying out directly to the Lord. Now, with all of that said, is there, you know, maybe a phrase that could summarize quickly for us the content of chapter 2? Well, I've asked the question because I think that, yes, there is. And it's a phrase that comes to us from the first and the last verses of this chapter. Verse 1, in the day of his anger. Verse 22, in the day of the Lord's anger. That's what Lamentations chapter 2 is about. And that will be helpful for us to have in our minds, again, as we approach the chapter as a whole. We are entering into the day of the Lord's anger. Now, when we look at the first verses of this chapter, there's a relentless emphasis, isn't there? This word that's repeated again and again in every verse from verse 1 to verse 8. He has. And who is the he that the prophet is speaking about? It's the Lord. Verses 1 through 8 speak about Israel's true enemy in her present circumstances. Verse 4, standing like an enemy. And again, who is it? Well, verse 5, the Lord. The Lord was like an enemy. We come to Lamentations chapter 2, and the unthinkable has become reality. The Lord has become the enemy of his people. And we'll be thinking more about why that is and what that means as we press forward. But look with me again at these first 8 verses. By one commentator's count, there are 28 verbs in these opening verses that describe the Lord's wrath on Judah. Now, we can't stop and think about each one. But there's a powerful and instructive way in which the first verb of this chapter summarizes the whole. Verse 1. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He cast down from heaven to earth the beauty of Israel, and did not remember his footstool in the day of his anger. He cast down from heaven to earth the beauty of Israel. Well, what is exactly the beauty of Israel? Well, it's paired here with a reference to God's footstool. And so what is the beauty of Israel, which is also God's footstool? Well, it's a reference here to the temple. Remember, what was the temple? Well, in a very real sense, it was heaven on earth. Hebrews chapter 8 tells us that the earthly priests ministered in a copy of the heavenly things. The earthly place of God's dwelling was patterned after the heavenly place of God's dwelling. The temple was where God met with his people on earth and lifted them, as it were, to his heavenly dwelling place. And what is the Lord doing here in verse 1? Well, he is casting it back down to the earth. And that's what we might call the theological commentary on all of what is being described in this chapter. Why all of this physical devastation, the death and the carnage and the horror that we read about? What is behind it all? Why is it occurring? It is the Lord taking up and casting down to earth the beauty of Israel. The best parallel that we have now in the New Covenant is the church censure of excommunication. Think about what happens leading up to an excommunication. Well, first of all, excommunication is the end of what is usually a long process of church discipline. The elders become aware of grievous sin that deeply contradicts a person's confession of Jesus Christ. And so the session goes to that person and confronts that person and pleads with that person to repent of their sin. If they do repent, that person is won, and there is great rejoicing in their restoration. But if they do not, then there is a process of church discipline that is entered into. It's not rushed. It is taken slowly and deliberately and carefully. The church takes every opportunity to call that person back to the ways of the Lord. But if all those incremental steps of church discipline are spurned and ignored, then eventually the elders must arrive at the final step of excommunication. And what is excommunication? Well, we have a picture of it here in verse 1. It is being cast down from heaven to earth, to use the language of Lamentations. It is the declaration of the church, Lord willing, in accordance with God's word, that this person's life has so persistently and unrepentantly contradicted the will of God that they can no longer continue under the name Christian. Brothers and sisters, ours is a heavenly citizenship. But if by our deeds, our unrepentant sin, we show that we have no rightful claim on that citizenship, then we must be cast down. And remember Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. What is the purpose of excommunication? Is it solely punitive in nature? No. Deliver, Paul says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Excommunication is, if I can use this word, purgative and restorative. That is, it's meant to purge sin and restore fellowship with God. Far better to be excommunicated in this life and subsequently saved for the life that is to come than to have unrepentant sin ignored in the church, only to receive condemnation from the Lord in the life to come. Remember, at this point in the book of Lamentations, the Lord had been pleading with Judah for centuries. The Lord had been about the process of discipline with his people, and he had been very patient, very incremental. But Judah persisted in her apostate ways. And what we see in the book of Lamentations is that the time of excommunication had come. What do we see in verses 6 and 7? The Lord has taken away his presence and his worship. The feast days are gone. The temple courts are silent. The altars are empty. Verses 8 and 9, the Lord has taken away his protective hand. And the enemies of Judah have swept in like the tide of the ocean. And verses 9 and 10, the Lord has taken away his word. He has taken away vision from the prophet, speech from and counsel from the elders. The spiritual privileges of being the people of God are removed. God is saying to the nation as a whole, you have no rightful claim any longer on that heavenly citizenship. Israel was saved to be a light to the nations. But she had made of herself darkness. And that's the spiritual dimension of Jerusalem's destruction. Zion cast from heaven to earth. And what does this opening section of chapter 2 then emphasize and underscore for the church today? Persistently unrepentant sin makes the Lord our enemy. The message of this chapter is not one readily embraced by today's society, outside the church and inside the church. But it's a reality of God's word that we must face and that we must reckon with while it is yet today. While the day of salvation is ours, persistently unrepentant sin makes the Lord our enemy. Membership in the church is not some invisibility cloak that hides the condition of our hearts from God. Membership in the church does not make unrepentant sin less grievous to God, but more so, because it is sin under the guise of holiness. The Lord's disposition now with regard to spiritual hypocrisy and presumption is the same. It's the same now as it was then, just as he is the same Lord now as he was then. When we use the church as a cloak for unrepentant sin, we make the Lord our enemy. And I'll simply put it this way, it is to be feared. It is to be feared that in our own day, this is the position of many individuals professing the Christian faith. And not only of many individuals, but also of many denominations. Denominations who profess the Christian faith, but have no concern to preach or live in accordance with the will of God as it is revealed in the Holy Scriptures. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's not another quote from the book of Lamentations or from anywhere else in the Old Testament. That's the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, speaking about new covenant apostasy. And this is no time to point fingers or to gloat, but a time to look upon ourselves and to weep and to mourn where weeping and mourning may be necessary. Where have you stopped growing in your faith and started falling back? Wherever that is in our hearts, however the Lord may be calling to us this morning, may the cautionary tale of Judah's excommunication shake us awake and spur us all on to greater zeal in faith and repentance and good works. Brothers and sisters, let us not stagnate and drift in our faith. Let us press forward to our heavenly inheritance. As Paul says, pressing onward toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, as the prophet switches perspective in verses 11 through 19, we find him now weeping over the destruction of the daughter of Zion. And notice what particularly grabs hold of him in his grief and in his sorrow. It is particularly the suffering of the children and the infants of the city that moves the prophet to weeping. We'll find him throughout these coming verses saying to the daughter of Zion, if your own ruin won't turn you back to the Lord, think of your children. And think of them before the Lord and their suffering brought upon by your apostasy. The emotion of verses 11 and 12 is palpable. The children and the infants faint in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, "Where is grain and wine?" As soon as they soon are like the wounded in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out in their mother's bosom. And out of his grief, the prophet's weeping is now moved to a search for words. How can I counsel you, O daughter of Judah? How shall I, verse 13, how shall I console you? How do you console a nation in such a position? How do you counsel a nation, verse 13, whose ruin is spread wide as the sea? How can the daughter of Zion be healed? Well, verse 14, it won't come by her prophets. For vision, remember, vision has failed. Verse 9. And verse 14, her prophets have long deceived and enabled her in her apostasy. Verse 15, it won't come by any of the passers-by who only mock and scorn her in her devastation. And verse 16, it certainly won't come from her enemies who rejoice in her destruction. And so the prophet thinks about the false prophets in verse 14, the passers-by in verse 15, the enemies of verse 16, and then verse 17. What does he see? Well, he sees that at the bottom of it all, it is the Lord's purpose at work in all of Judah's sorrow and in all of her suffering. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has fulfilled his word, which he commanded in days of old. What is the prophet talking about there? The word that the Lord has fulfilled, which he commanded in days of old. Well, may I recommend to you, either sometime this afternoon or sometime this coming week, read through two chapters, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. We can't read them now, but here's a little portion of Leviticus chapter 26. And after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons and shall eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols. and my soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolations. And I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. That is centuries before where we're at here in the book of Lamentations. I will chastise you 7 times for your sins. The destruction of Jerusalem was the Lord fulfilling his word spoken hundreds of years previously. And amazingly, here in Lamentations, the prophet actually sees that fact of the Lord's purpose being accomplished as Zion's one and only hope. Yes, the Lord has done it. And what the Lord does, man cannot undo. However, precisely it is because the Lord has done it that the nation can now go to him and pour out her heart like water before his face. Your prophets are false, your friends are fair weather, your enemies are fiercely unrelenting, but the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the prophet now turns to the daughter of Zion and says, go to him, arise, cry out to him, and pour out your heart. Because what does Leviticus 26 also say? Right at the end of it all, the Lord tells Israel, yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. What is Israel's one true dread in apostasy and rebellion? The Lord. The Lord of the covenant, jealous for his name and his glory. But what also is Israel's one true hope in faith and in repentance? The Lord, who cannot break covenant, but who is faithful forever. Brothers and sisters, he is God, and he is holy. The God of the nations, who always looks the other way with sin and always accommodates our wants and our desires, whatever form or shape they may take. That is not our God. That is not the one true and living God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. My friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Again, those aren't words from the book of Lamentations. They aren't words to be found from the mouth of any Old Testament prophet. Those are the words of Christ, our Savior. The words of Jesus revealing to us who God is and revealing to us who we must be as we look to God to cry out upon the one true and living God. God is not just a word. It's not, those three letters aren't just a word that represents some imaginary deity who exists simply to console us and encourage us in our sin. God is God. He is the living God. His word is unbreakable. His word will endure forever, and we cannot pick and choose who he has revealed himself to be. He is the Holy One, with whom all of us must deal. The Holy One of Israel, before whom all of us must give an account. And as such, may we all heed the prophet's counsel here in Lamentations chapter 2 and pour out our hearts like water before the face of the Lord. Sin is not something to be trifled with, something to be considered lightly. If we consider sin lightly, then we consider grace lightly. And if we consider grace lightly, then we have not understood who the Lord has revealed himself to be. Zion listens to the prophet's counsel, and may we listen to it as well. Look with me now at verses 20 through 22. They record for us here the cry that the daughter of Zion now pours out before the face of God. See, O Lord, and consider, to whom have you done this? Should the women eat their offspring, the children they have cuddled? Should the priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? Young and old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered and not pitied. You have invited, as to a feast day, the terrors that surround me. In the day of the Lord's anger, there is no refugee or survivor. Those whom I have born and brought up, my enemies have destroyed. Those first words, see, O Lord, and consider, to whom have you done this? This is no longer spiritual presumption as it had been in the past. This is a remembrance of God's promise that we just read in Leviticus 26. For their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. This is a cry much like Daniel's cry that we read in Daniel chapter 9. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay. For your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. The daughter of Zion has been brought to see the glory of the Lord, that she doesn't exist to indulge her own sinful desires. She exists to bring glory to God, to serve him in holiness, and to be a light to the nations. And so she now calls upon God to act according to his promise to his people, in accordance to his faithfulness to the covenant. In the darkness of her ruin, Judah has finally turned to God. What will it take for us to turn to God? In whatever degree that we are straying from the Lord, he gives us his word so that we might not feel his rod. Remember, we talked about this last week. We come to the book of Lamentations and we see a people upon whom the rod of chastisement has fallen because they wouldn't listen to his word. He gives us now his word that we might not feel that rod. But when we feel it as his people, he chastises us as sons that we might be partakers of his holiness. Let us hear his word now and turn to Christ in the day of salvation. Remember, in terms of history, 587 BC would not be the last time that God would destroy Jerusalem. And Jeremiah would not be the last prophet to weep over Jerusalem. This is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. Now, as Jesus drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. 70 AD, a generation after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, those words came to pass and Jerusalem was destroyed not by the armies of Babylon, but by the armies of Rome. Why? Well, Jesus tells us they did not know the time of their visitation. The Lord had come to visit his temple, and they rejected him. They crucified him. And if I can put it this way, our time of visitation is now upon us. This is the day of salvation, for it is given to man to die once, and then comes judgment. But who is the Lord, and what is his name? The Lord, a God gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty? And there is yet a day that has been promised. We read about it in 2 Peter. There is yet a day promised when Christ will come to end history and to judge and to execute vengeance on the nations that have not obeyed the gospel. And so with fresh ears, let us hear the prophet's plea. Arise, cry out in the night, at the beginning of the watches, pour out your heart like water before the Lord. Pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. For the guilty are made innocent by the blood of Christ. The unrighteous are made righteous. And in Christ, the day of the Lord's anger is made to be the day of the Lord's salvation. And his promise is sure that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray together. Lord God in heaven, you give us sorrowful and sobering things in your word. But you give them to us to awaken us to our sin, that you might heal us, that you might restore us, that you might save us, and that you might shape us in conformity to the image of Christ, your Son. And so let us not delay, Father, in running to you and crying out to you and pleading for your mercy. For if we say we have no sin, we make you out to be a liar. But if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and by the blood of Jesus Christ, our advocate, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so let us arise without delay and speed to the throne of grace with a cry for mercy and salvation. Lord, be with your people. Make us to be beautiful in Christ. Cleanse us of our sin. And Lord, protect us for that day when Christ will return and we will rise with him in glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.